Easter morning that we have been blessed with. In fact, the entire week has been beautiful. God has been good to us in allowing us to enjoy the beauty of sunshine and the promise of some cooler weather this week and just a good start to the autumn. This morning, we're blessed to be able to celebrate together one of the most momentous of occasions. And yet one that we need to be careful about, that sometimes we take for granted things that come and go, and they do that seasonally, and we find ourselves, familiarity at times, and sadly can breed even a sense of diminishing regard in the minds of God's people. I'd like you to consider some of the things in your life that have been changing. What are the events in your life that have radically altered the trajectory that you were on? What are some moments that will be forever seared in your conscience as defining moments, turning points, if you will? Or to use the word that was coined in 1982, a game changer. That phrase came about in sports. Growing up, I like to follow sports, but about 2 years before I moved to Australia, there was a play in gridiron in the United States where this quarterback passed the ball and this young man just maneuvered through all kinds of guys who were trying to nail him physically and pin him to the ground with a tackle. It was just uncanny. And the word game changer was coined. It morphed its way in the 90s into the business world. And it came to rest in politics in 2003. There have been game-changing realities that have impacted our world. The Gutenberg Press in 1440, Johannes Gutenberg worked on developing it. He had a desire to make books and print things that could be read by the common person affordable. Because back then, books were all handwritten and only the rich could possibly own them. And so drawing inspiration from movable type in East Asia and the screw type press that farmers would use in extraction of oils and things from plants, Gutenberg invented the famous printing press. And that method of printing stayed with us for another 300 years. Then move forward to 1517 with the Reformation. It wasn't just Luther who, through his infamous nailing of the 95 Theses on the door of the Gutenberg Chapel, but it was guys like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin who believed that it was important for you and I to go to the scriptures ourselves. That Luther became aware of the reality of freedom in Christ. That salvation is by faith alone. That penance and the doing of certain deeds and works and efforts were no longer required. And Luther wanted Christians to believe the truth, not just what they wanted. He ultimately insisted that all human authority was provisional and that our conscience could only be constrained by the Bible and by the Holy Spirit himself. These were momentous events. But the most momentous event, the reality that changed everything, was the resurrection. Millions of people today are gathering to celebrate what is the most observed holiday in the calendar year on our planet. Easter Sunday is traditionally a joyous remembrance of Jesus' resurrection, the central truth of the Christian faith. There are many aspects of the Christian faith which I find are admired and respected by a lot of people who aren't Christians. The idea that God is love is a welcome truth, even though it's only taught in the Bible. It's not taught in nature. You can't see it in history, but only in the Scriptures. And many who do not even gather with people like us today on Sunday to worship God, they relish ideas like heaven, like the forgiveness of sin, release from guilt, and the family of mankind. And yet people today struggle with the notion that Jesus actually bodily rose from the dead. The resurrection isn't a legend, or a myth, or a nice conspiracy theory that Christians came up with. It is a reality that actually occurred in history, a fact in which has changed literally everything. Everyone in the world is affected by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No one can live unchanged by this great fact. If it didn't happen, your life is going to be changed radically. And if it did happen, your life is going to be changed radically. Because everything changes depending on whether or not this did or did not happen. And we need to wrestle with that. Because the resurrection is the focal point of everything that Jesus taught. Listen to Mark as he records in chapter 8 and verse 31. And he began to teach Jesus. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus said himself, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. Now, do you realize that Jesus was the first human being ever to be resurrected from the dead? He was the first fruits, as Sister Sonia read in verses 20 to 23 in 1 Corinthians 15. Now you might be thinking, well, what about Lazarus? What about some of the Old Testament stories of people being raised? And I would say, yes, there were people who returned from the dead. Okay? But they were not resurrected. Resurrection means more than merely coming back to life. Many people have been declared dead and have come back. There's books about them. There's little movies about them, young and old. You see, the resurrection will bring us to a quality and a dimension of life that we have never known before. It is not simply a return to existence as we know it now. It is a lifting to a higher, a freer, a more marvelous dimension of existence than we have ever known. It's awesome that Lazarus was raised from the dead, but raised only to die again. But when he will be raised ultimately at the resurrection, he'll be raised to something totally different that he has never known, nor you and I before. You see, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then practically following Christ is a waste of our time. Our being together here this morning is really an exercise in futility. We're deluded. We could be at Bunnings in a do-it-yourself workshop that would be far more fruitful. We are deluded dreamers, as Marx would say. Religion is the opiate of the masses. And yet these are some of the thoughts and feelings that were widespread in Corinth when Paul wrote this letter. You see, the Corinthians were concerned about getting the most out of life now. They They were not denying the resurrection of Jesus because there was too much evidence. I mean, you only need one eyewitness in a court of law to make a case. Jesus was seen by over 500. So it was irrefutable. There was evidence in abundance. But what they were denying was that it meant we today, the body of believers, are going to be resurrected too. That's where they struggled to believe. And this represented a surrender in their thinking as Corinthians to the Greek philosophers. Because they believe that the spirit is saved, but the body is buried and is gone and it's done with for God. Why? Because the body's evil, they believed. It's kind of a prison that we have to live in now. That's why they said, let's eat, drink, and be merry for what? Tomorrow we die. There's nothing. Now, if Christ is preached, look at verses 12 and 13 here in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Do you see the logic of Paul? It's just crystal clear. He's saying these two facts are inextricably bound together. If human bodies cannot survive death, then Christ's body did not survive death. But because he demonstrated all along he was a human body, he was just as human as we are, so you can't argue he rose, but we can't. Christ met the deepest needs and longings of our heart, so that when he rose triumphant from the death and grave. See, whenever you see God at work in the scriptures to glorify his name, you will see him at work to satisfy the deepest longings of your soul. God designed this whole universe such that he is the center. God's centeredness is the fountain of our infinite joy. And as Paul begins to build his case as to how the resurrection changes everything, he puts God in Christ at the very center. The God who raised Jesus from the dead satisfies our deepest longings and meets our every need. Now, beginning around verse 14, Paul gives like six history-changing realities that would have followed if Jesus had not been risen from the dead. And Sonia read them. Essentially, preaching, what I'm doing right now, it's meaningless. It's just like blah, 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 blah. Faith in Christ, useless. Every preacher that you've ever heard, read, or seen, every teacher, every witness throughout history, they're all liar, liar, pants on fire. All people everywhere are still in their sin. Every person who's ever believed, who's gone before us, have died, and they're fools. And of all the people on the earth that should be pitied, it's us. Christians. But look at verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. I just love it this morning, Raj. You were bouncing with giddiness, my friend. You were excited, and so you should be. Christ is alive. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we need to see that what God has really done for us in raising Jesus from the dead, because it changes everything. And what I want to do is take all the negatives, and you can do that on your own, all the negative statements that Paul is making, if Christ be not raised, da, 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 and you can turn them into positives. Do that sometimes with the Ten Commandments. Often it's thou shalt not. But what is the positive reality that lies behind that motivates that? Because The Ten Commandments are an expression of the very character of our God, which ain't negative, okay? So here's one change that I want us to see this morning. I can get this to work. I'll let you change it for me. Elizabeth, thank you. Change number one. Our faith has an absolute and sure resting place. As Jesus hung on the cross, Luke records for us, he saved others. Let him save himself if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. If you are the King of the Jews, then get down off that cross, save yourself, and while you're at it, save us too. The crowds opposed him. The priests and the rulers ridiculed him. The soldiers laughed at him. And initially, both of the criminals who hung one on his left and one on his right mocked him. Who are they mocking? The one who claimed to be truth. The one who claimed to be the way. The one who claimed to be the very source and giver of life. You see, our culture is screaming out a counter message. In individualism, people say, I'll live for myself. Everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. And what is that ultimately? It's a rejection of Jesus as the way. There's relativism. Relativism says that there are no absolutes. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. And the tolerance is the highest virtue in life. And what is that? It's merely a rejection of Jesus as the truth. Well, and then there's secularism. God's unnecessary. Sure, I believe that there is a God, but I just don't need him in my life. And so we're seeing God systematically removed from every area of life. And what is that? It's a rejection of Jesus as life. You see, the mob that nailed him and mocked him all those many years ago, they're still doing the same thing today, only in more sophisticated ways. But at the heart, it's now. And this change here, if Christ be not raised, then your faith also is vain. But see, our faith has an absolute and sure resting place. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, there is someone that you and I can trust absolutely and unquestionably. Because deep in the heart of every person is a longing for someone that they can count on in good times and in bad times. Through thick and thin. Somebody who won't let you down, who will always be there. We were made for that. The next slide, sister. And change two is our sins have been totally forgiven. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. But see, if God holds our sins against us, and we've all sinned, then there's no hope of anything else from God. You see, the foundation of every blessing that comes from God is that God will not hold our sins against us. And everything hangs on his forgiveness. God in Christ forgave us by absorbing in himself the destructive and painful consequences of our sin against him. So what is forgiveness? It's learning to live with the painful consequences of your sin and mine. And that's exactly what Jesus did. God forgave us in Christ by canceling the debt that we owed him. That's why when Brother Raj read this morning, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. which means we're no longer held liable for our sins or in any way made to pay for them. The way God canceled the debt of our sin against himself is by promising not to bring it up to us, not to bring it up to others, and not to bring it up to himself. I love it. He says, I will remember them no more. How in the world can an all-knowing God not remember? It's by willfully choosing never to bring it up again. That's how you and I learn to forgive others that hurt us. We do that by remembering when I see them and that pain kind of comes back. Remember what they said. Remember what they did. They might still hold that. We have to go, no, I'm not going to, I don't want to remember that. And we purpose to put that out. God joyfully resolves never to throw the sin back into your face. He'll never hold it over your head, using it to manipulate you or to shame you. And you see, the resurrection is vitally connected to our forgiveness. Listen to this in Romans 4. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised for our justification. You see, by his death, he paid the penalty and purchased our forgiveness. And God raised Jesus from the dead to validate our forgiveness and to vindicate his son's righteousness and to celebrate the work of our being justified, declared just as if we had never sinned. And every one of us here this morning needs forgiveness. And deep inside, we long for that. We long to know that we are accepted by God. And Christ died that our sins might be forgiven. That's glorious. Christ died that we might be justified or counted perfectly righteous in the presence of the Holy God. And that's breathtakingly marvelous. And yet, that's not the ultimate goal of the cross. Christ died in order that his wrath might be removed. And that's gobsmackingly wonderful. And yet that is not the ultimate goal of the gospel. Christ died that I might not go to hell. And that is really good news. But that is not the ultimate goal of the gospel. The resurrection made possible the ultimate goal of the gospel. Christ has suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that with the result, it's a heno clause, that he might bring us to God. Why? Because God is the gospel. And it's awesome. Third, next slide. You and I are going to live eternally. If Christ has not been raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. We will all not come to the end of our life. We will not come to the end of our life with only a grave waiting for us. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those who have died in faith, we're not dead, but we're alive. Forevermore. We live because Jesus lived, and we will enter into the joy of our Master and of our Savior. You see, the resurrection gives us an eternal perspective. It helps us to realize that one day we will break the bondage of time. We'll no longer be men and women of the clock and of the calendar. We will be into the presence of the one who says, a day with me, it's like 1,000 years. And if we really let that sink in, it will forever really change the way we think and live. Like Elisha's servant, whose eyes were opened so that he could see the angels surrounding and protecting them, it wasn't that those angels were suddenly there. They were there all along. But the fact that he finally had eyes to actually see the invisible realities that were there. And what I'm saying is not that we're going to see angels and demons if we have an eternal perspective. But what I am saying is that we need to ask God to open our eyes and see what's at stake. I've been so encouraged by your faithfulness. Raj mentioned it this morning. But there's half a dozen or more people online right now, or a half a dozen or more phones with multiple people online at present. That's crazy. You know? It's not visual. It's not high tech. It's not as attractive as the many offerings that are available technologically. And yet people faithfully gathering to be with their church family and continue to grow in Christ. It's a tremendous encouragement to me. Most of us see no further than the horizons of this world. But God is wanting to correct our short-sightedness, and he prescribes a vision correction that allows us to look through the lens of eternity. And suddenly we realize that this present life is but a brief window of opportunity to invest in what will last for eternity. Listen to what Peter writes. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. In keeping with this promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. If we understand what a new heaven and a new earth means, we'll look forward to it. Anticipating our homecoming will motivate us to live spotless lives here and now. When we, as followers of Jesus, realize our citizenship is in heaven, we begin living as responsible citizens on this earth. We will invest in that which really, really matters. The last slides. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Notice in verse 28, there's a rest that is given. If you, or you remember back before you met Christ, and you began to hear about Jesus, and all that he had done for you, the fact that he became sin for you so that you could be made the righteousness of God in him. Remember when you learned that and heard that? And you came to Jesus and he gave you a rest. You didn't have to bust your gut anymore. You didn't have to work. See, that's what makes Christianity different from every other religion on the planet. See, religion says you got to perform. You got to do. Trouble is, you never know if you've done enough or what you've done is good enough, so you just keep performing and doing and doing and doing. But Christianity doesn't work like that. In Christianity, you realize that God has already done everything necessary to make us right because of what Jesus has done. Come unto me, all you who are labored and are heavy laden, burdened by the reality of sin, and you're so tired, come to me and I'll give you rest. But notice the second rest. It's not given, it's found. After we come to Jesus, we're yoked to Jesus. We become followers of Jesus. Disciples are learners and followers. And Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. The more we learn from Christ, the more we grow in Christ, the more we find rest. See, so salvation is not just something that's a done deal, that's given, it's ongoing. It's something that we continue to find as we appropriate Jesus to our life. And you know what? The resurrection makes that possible. If Christ be not raised, then let's close these little books that are leather bound with a boring black cover, chuck them in the bin, and go out and, just like everybody else, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if Christ be raised, changes everything. Changes everything. Father, we love you because of you. You didn't just come in to give us a little something extra. You didn't just smear a little thicker dab of icing on the top of our cake and light a few candles and throw some stuff in the air to make it look like it's really pretty and nice. But you came to radically transform and change everything. You make all things new. You're not satisfied with the old. It's out with the old and in with the new. And yet you are so gracious and painstakingly precise in doing that. Your commitment, even in making us like Jesus, is incremental. It's a lifelong, moment by moment, transforming process, all made possible because of the reality of what Jesus accomplished in his death, burial, and resurrection. And because he lives, we live also. So lead on, Father, we ask. And I pray that you would just continue to draw our hearts toward you, that we would be a people so heavenly minded that our earthly good would be distilled in sweeter and richer ways in the days that we have remaining. And we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.